I'm going to be reading from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and 26 through chapter 2, verse 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the earth." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the earth." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the earth, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. On the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all his work of creating that he had done. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God. Well, this morning it's my pleasure to introduce our speaker to you, Reverend Dr. Irwin Ince. He serves as a pastor at Grace DC Presbyterian Church here in the city, and is also the director of the Grace DC Institute for Cross-Cultural Mission. This institute is a church-based entity dedicated to equipping churches with the confidence and competence to welcome others the way Jesus welcomes us. And I appreciated how Reverend Ince lived out this welcome himself when he invited me out for lunch quite shortly after I arrived here in the city. And at the meal, I found out that we both shared an engineering background before entering pastoral ministry. So you got two engineers on the stage this morning. So Lord have mercy. He and his wife, Kim, have been married 27 years and have four children. In addition to his passion for his family and for his ministry, I also found out he loves coffee and CrossFit. I immediately noticed his physique when I met him. He recently published this book, The Beautiful Community, Unity, Diversity, and the Church at its Best. And I thought his voice would lend well to our current sermon series on being called in community. I've been blessed by his wisdom, and I trust you as well. Let's welcome him this morning.
Good morning. Good morning. Thank you for that introduction. Good morning, Washington Community Fellowship. It's a joy to be with you this morning. I have one correction to make. Just for my wife's benefit, you know, this is an old bio, so this May will be 29 years. I don't want it to, you know, just in case she sees this, you know, I don't want to make sure everything is okay. It is my joy to speak to you this morning from God's Word in Genesis chapter 1 that was read into your hearing just a few moments ago, and I want to speak to you on this subject, created by and created for beautiful community. We are created by beautiful community, and we are created for beautiful community. And let me start by telling you about a scandal that was reported 3 years ago in January of 2018. A Saudi media reported a scandal in the Camel Beauty pageant there in Saudi Arabia. Now, what was this scandal, you ask? There were about a dozen camels who were disqualified from participating in the pageant just days before the event. And what was their grievous crime and error? They had actually received Botox injections and had plastic surgery performed on their lips and their nose and their ears to bring them into greater conformity to the document the judges use called the Standards of Camel Beauty. Now, of course, these camels didn't go to the veterinarian by themselves. Their owners obviously did this. And it's a strange thing for us here in the United States to think about a camel beauty pageant. But it's no laughing matter because upwards of $30 million in prizes and awards are given out at these events. And what do we mean then when we say that something or someone is beautiful? Is it just about being able to commodify a camel or a person for their physical or aesthetic appearance and make a judgment about how appealing they are to us? In other words, is beauty just in the eye of the beholder and all about my likes and my dislikes, my preferences, my wants, and my needs? No, there is far more to beauty than that. Beauty involves mystery, and it involves transcendence. It involves glory and weightedness, a weightedness that allures and attracts, that lovingly welcomes us into fellowship and relationship. In other words, beauty is related to our deepest longings in life. And yet, because of the brokenness and the darkness in this world, beauty can actually be too much for us to bear and to handle. Mako Fujimura is an artist who describes this unbearable weight of beauty as being what led him actually to becoming a Christian. He was in Japan studying an old form of Japanese paintings called Nihonga, and he said that the way that Jesus actually led him to faith was by confronting him with beauty. It was through, he said, the extravagant crushed minerals he was using in the artwork, malachite and azurite and gold and silver and others, beautiful, extravagant materials he was learning to use and master. And he said, every day I sought higher transcendence through the extravagant materials. I found success and expressions through Nihonga materials. And yet the weight of beauty I saw in the materials began to crush my own heart. I could not justify the use of extravagant materials if I found my heart unable to contain their glory. Recently, Dr. Kurt Thompson, a psychiatrist, described a weighty encounter with beauty himself. He said he was out with his family on vacation, he said, and we were at the Grand Canyon. We came to the south rim of the canyon. It was, he said, at that low light of the afternoon in the summer. And he said, I remember saying to my wife, Phyllis, I can't even look at it. It's too painful to look at. It's so overwhelmingly beautiful. I can't look at it. What is this about? And what does this have to do with the scripture passage we heard from Genesis 1 and 2? You see, here it is. The Bible opens with a story about beauty. And this is because our Creator God is beautiful, and He creates the world out of an overflow of His beauty and His love. And what this means is that humanity, as the image of God, is created by and created for beauty. We cannot help but long for beauty. We are wired for it, but it disrupts us because there's so much brokenness, so much darkness, so much injustice, so much inhumanity, or what the Bible calls so much sin in ourselves and in the world. So I want to take these next few minutes this morning to try to orient our hearts and our minds and our affections towards the beauty for which we were created and are called to pursue. I'm going to talk about three things: the story of beauty, the summit of beauty, and the success of beauty. The story, the summit, and the success of beauty. If you are familiar with this first chapter of the Bible, I don't know how you've thought of it up to this point, but I want to tell you that Genesis chapter 1 is the story of beauty. The creation account, this creation account in its literary form and in its content, is the story of beauty. And here's what I mean. One facet of beauty is harmony. The things being well ordered and in harmony, things being the way they ought to be. The Hebrew Old Testament uses the word shalom to get at this concept, this notion of harmony and wholeness and proportion and right ordering. Essential to beauty is bringing order out of chaos, setting things right. And after the first verse tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the second verse gives us a problem statement in need of a solution. Now the earth was formless and empty, it says, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. This is a description of the chaotic and formless state of the world. The Spirit of God is hovering over the chaotic waters to bring order and harmony to the world. And the literary pattern of Genesis chapter 1 is of God forming and filling, bringing order and harmony in poetic fashion. On the first day, in verses 3-5, God forms the light with the words, "Let there be light." And on the fourth day, in verses 14-19, He fills what He formed with the sun as the light to govern the day, and the moon and the stars as the light to govern the night. On day 2, in verses 6-8, God forms the sky and the sea. And on the parallel day, day 5, in verses 20-23, He fills what He formed. He fills the sky with birds, and He fills the sea with fish. And on the third day, in verse 11-13, God forms the ground and the vegetation. And on the sixth day, the parallel day, in verses 24-31, He fills what He formed, land animals, and the crown of creation, the summit of beauty, humanity. This is the pattern of the creation account, bringing order out of chaos in poetic fashion, forming and filling, a poetic story of beauty. And when God is done, everything is just as it ought to be. There's no disorder. There's no disharmony. There is shalom, peace, and well-being. There is beauty. And one of the ways that we know this is because a second aspect or facet of beauty that keeps on showing up in the text. A second aspect is of beauty is pleasure or delight. And it's not a self-centered or selfish pleasure or delight, but a decentered delight. And we find this sense of delight repeated in the passage 7 times with the word good. The Bible keeps saying that when God saw what He created, He saw that it was good. It was good. It was good over and over and over and over again until we hear on day six that God saw all that he had made and it was very good. What we are hearing is God delighting in the creation of the world. What we are hearing is God's pleasure in the created world. Pleasure and delight are an aspect of beauty, and we are not at the center of that delight. We hear this decentered delight in other places, like from King David in Psalm number 27 in verse 4, when the psalmist King David says, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." He wants to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and he's talking about a pleasure, a decentered delight, not a self-centered delight. God is the beautiful one who created the world in and for beauty. So let me ask you a question this morning. Are you passionate about the issues of justice in this world? If you are, do you know why? It's because you were created by and for beauty. You want there to be harmony and order and right relationship in the world. You want things to be the way they ought to be. Are you impassioned about the environmental issues and the ways in which we go about destroying our world and not preserving our world? Well, if you are, it's because you were created by and for beauty. And when you see order and harmony created from chaotic situations, what happens? It gives you joy. It gives you pleasure and delight because you were created by and for beauty. And of all the creatures in creation, humanity is the summit of beauty in the story of beauty. We hear these words from God's mouth in verse number 26, "Let us make humanity in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And then we hear a short poem in verse 27. "So God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. Female, he created them." No other creature gets this divine designation, the image of God. And please notice that this imaging is both individual and communal or collective. It is both singular and summative. If I asked you this morning, if I said to ask you a question, who are you? What would you say? I know I'd get a number of different answers, right? I might hear things like, "I'm a Christian," or "I'm an African-American man," or "I'm a Korean-American woman," "I'm a father, a mother, a sister, a brother, a son, a daughter, a friend, a professor," on and on it might go. Would it come to your mind to answer this question by saying, "I'm a king, I'm a queen, I am royalty"? You might consider that to be a bit arrogant, but it's not. It's actually the truth. In her book, God's Many Splendored Image, author Nona Verna Harrison, she rightly says about Genesis 1:26 that the word dominion or rule there speaks of royalty, which is a facet of the divine image in every human person. Royalty involves dignity and splendor and a legitimate sovereignty rooted in one's very being. Now, do me a favor this morning. If you are with somebody in viewing this, if not, imagine that you are. If you are, turn to this person, and I want you to say these words. I want you to turn to somebody and say, "Good morning, Your Majesty. Good morning, Your Majesty." Now that feels weird, doesn't it? Right? That's not something that we're used to doing. It feels strange saying it out loud. And it's like that case that it feels strange thinking it, because this is not our internal default disposition when we are considering other human beings. You see, sin, which is our greatest disorder as human beings, has us all messed up. As a result of the pervasive nature of sin, the gruesome aspects of the human predicament are often more prominent to us than the glorious aspects of the human situation. But the Bible does not begin with sin. It does not begin with the fall. It does not begin with death and depravity. It begins with a more true reality about human beings than our sinful condition. The truth is that we are made in the image and after the likeness of God, and which means every human being from the womb to the tomb is saturated through and through with a royal dignity, regardless of the differences in age and ability and accomplishments and ethnicity and nationality and gender or anything else that differentiates us one from another. And to quote Nona Verna Harrison again, she says, because everyone is made in the image of God, and because this image defines what it means to be human, people are fundamentally equal, regardless of the differences in wealth and education and social status. And then she says this, that the church preached this countercultural message in the ancient world and still preaches it now. The church's message in the ancient world was this elevation of every human being to the status of royalty as the summit of beauty. It was a message of the fundamental equality and royal dignity of every human being. You see, who were the first recipients of this book of Genesis? Who were the first people to hear these words? It was the people of Israel, from the mouth of Moses. And what was their condition when they heard these words for the first time? They had just been liberated from slavery in Egypt. They had just experienced the pervasive reality of inequality and injustice and oppression among humanity. And in the ancient Near Eastern world, the only people who were understood to be the image of God was the king or the kings of the earth. And you were accorded rights and dignity based on your affiliation to the king. Were you his people? Then you had rights. This is precisely why the people of Israel were enslaved. It's because they were an Egyptian. That's why the Pharaoh says in Exodus chapter 1, we have to deal shrewdly with the people of Israel. There are too many of them in our land. They are not like us. The Lord frees them from slavery, and the first thing he communicates to them about humanity is that every person is his image. Here's a quote that you might be familiar with. July 4th, 1776, second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence begins with these words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But can I tell you something? The fundamental equality of human beings is not a self-evident truth. Apart from a vision of humanity that comes out of this biblical ethic, the opposite is self-evident. These words open the founding document of the United States of America, and at the same time, there is a lived on-the-ground reality in the country that communicates the exact opposite of those words. It's not self-evident on a collective level or an individual level. Every single day, you and I have to fight against, we have to push back against our tendencies and our temptations to deny the royal dignity of other people. If you don't believe me, just open up and scroll through your Twitter feed. Even if most of the people you follow and who follow you on social media share your worldview, somebody is going to retweet something somebody said that you find utterly intolerable. And what is your first inclination when you see it? Your first thought about the person who says the intolerable thing. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 that human anger can be akin to murder. That is, it can be dangerous and destructive. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 21 to 22, you've heard it said a law to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But he says, but I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. In the New Testament book of James, James tells us that our tongues are a restless evil. He says no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse human beings who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, he says, this should not be. You hear the problem? Humanity is the summit of beauty, but our corruption is such that with our tongues we can praise God, and with the same tongue we curse other people who are made in God's image. And don't just think curse as use profanity. No, he's saying with our mouths we speak to and about other people in ways that dehumanize them. And so Jesus has to come on the scene and correct our understanding and change our hearts. When he continues in Matthew 5, 43, he says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Why does God cause his sun to rise on the evil and the good without discrimination? Why does God cause rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous without discrimination? Because humanity is the summit of beauty as his image, and Jesus has to correct us because our defaults when it comes to people with whom we have deep disagreements and animosity and even contempt is not to engage from a disposition of love for royal image bearers. We want to engage from a disposition that dehumanizes people. We want to engage actually from a disposition of love with people who we think are worthy of that love. We don't live like the royal dignity of every human being, like the fundamental equality of people is self-evident. So I want to make this last point about the success of beauty. Because that doesn't sound very successful, does it? But here's the deal. I'll tell you this story. In this recent book, Love Your Enemies, How Decent People Can Save America from the Culture of Contempt, Arthur Brooks writes about an encounter on September 26, 2017, between a man named Hawk Newsom, who was at the time the president of the Black Lives Matter movement in New York, and a white man named Tommy Hodges. This encounter took place here in D.C. at the National Mall just a few weeks after the violence that had erupted and the tragedy that had taken place in Charlottesville, Virginia. Hawk Newsom had actually been in Charlottesville and was still recovering from a wound he received. He had been hit in the face with a rock during that event. And for his part, Tommy Hodges was in D.C. as the organizer of a pro-Trump rally. Hawk Newsom and the team of people with him were bracing for another confrontation. The pro-Trump folks and the Black Lives Matter folks were hurling insults at each other, and then something unexpected happened. Tommy Hodges invited Hawk Newsom up on the stage to address the pro-Trump rally. Hodges said, we're going to give you 2 minutes of our platform and to put your message out. Whether they disagree or agree with your message is irrelevant. It's the fact that you have the right to have the message. Hawk Newsom, who is a Christian, said a prayer and addressed the crowd. I'm not going to run through the whole account. You can look for it online and see it on YouTube for yourself. I'll just tell you about an encounter after Hawk was done speaking. a man named Kenny Johnson, who's a leader in the group that was called Bikers for Trump, approached him. And Johnson said about Hawk, "I feel what he said came from his heart when he got on stage. I probably agree with 90% of what he said. I listened to him with much love, respect, and honor, and I got that back." And my point is not to say that this is an example of how to eradicate deep differences and disagreements. My point is this: what does it look like to live into the reality that humanity is the summit of beauty in the midst of a corrupt and compromising world? I want to end our time by pointing us to the guaranteed success of beauty. We are a long way from Genesis chapter 1, when everything was as it ought to be. No injustice, no oppression, no unrighteousness, no inhumanity. But may we never forget that we are made for beauty. We were made for beautiful community, for union and unity with one another. And by that I mean unity in diversity, love across lines of difference. In Jesus' name, we were designed by God as a royal humanity, not just royalty as individuals. Understand, look at the last part of the Bible. The Bible begins with a story of beauty. And the Bible ends with a story of beauty. The first page, Genesis 1. The last page, Revelation chapter 22. Listen to these words. The Apostle John says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." Do you hear the notes of beauty here? The notes of harmony and shalom, the notes of pleasure and delight. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, the reconciliation, the reunion, the harmony, and the shalom of all the diverse peoples of the world. John says they will see the face of God and his name will be on their foreheads. In other words, that deep desire that King David prayed about and expressed in Psalm 27 and 4, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord all the days of his life, will be accomplished and shared by all of humanity. And what do we do in between? What do we do now? What we do is we grasp that this is actually what Jesus came to accomplish. His crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension to glory was the guarantee of beauty's success, the renewal of the whole creation. And if you and I have placed our hope and our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has given us his Spirit to empower us for the pursuit of beautiful community right now, so that his people are able to demonstrate to the world the supernatural reconciling power of God. I'll leave you with this question as I close. Who are the people? Who are the people whom you are most tempted to despise, to dismiss, or to dishonor internally or externally? Those are the precise people that the Lord Jesus wants you to begin thinking of as royal image bearers. Doesn't mean that the deep disagreements will go away. It doesn't mean that you ought to excuse or ignore injustice and unrighteousness. It means that you have come to a place of willing and a desiring of their good to the glory of God and to the pursuit of the beauty for which we were made. Let's pray. Well, thank you that you are the one who is beauty personified, and that you have made us by and for beautiful community. Would you give us grace, Lord, that we would pursue it by the power of your Spirit all of the days of our lives? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.